Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us, Father. We thank you for sparing us from this tremendous tragedy of this earthquake, Lord, and the aftershocks. And Lord, again, we do thank you for the benevolence of this country, Father. You've blessed us with an abundance of wealth and prosperity, Father. And we thank you for us to reach out and give and support other nations around this world who are in need, Father. We thank you so much for our willingness to do this. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and we think of just the completeness of Scripture and the just how you minister to us on a daily basis as we read the Word of God, how you use this church and pastor as you give messages on his heart to give to us, Father. Lord, we thank you for just ministering us through your Word in its completeness and fullness. And the Lord, the fact that it convicts us of sin, that it sanctifies us, Father, that we can grow in Christ, that we can drop to our knees in repentance as we read and realize how far short we fall of your holiness, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, to just help us be holy. Help us to go about our lives, Father, and live obedient lives to Christ. We pray for the fruits of the Spirit to pour forth from our hearts, from our mouths, from our behaviors, Father. All those attributes found in Galatians, Lord, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Father, that all these things come from our behaviors, that we can touch people's lives, Father. We do lift up Japan. We ask you to help that nation, Father. We pray that your glory can be shown through this. We pray that people can be saved from this tragedy, Lord. We pray for our missionaries and thank you that the halls are okay. And we do think of Tanya's grandfather, Lord, who his whereabouts is unknown at this point, Lord. And we do pray for his protection. And we do pray that he can be rescued if that be the case. We think of those who are ill. We think of Marilyn. We think of Mary. We think of others stricken with cancer, Father. We pray that you'll cure them of these ailments, Lord, that cancer can be cured for people who are stricken with it, Lord. We think of Char's mother who has fallen recently, Lord, and pray you'll restore her to full health. We think of Ed and his fingers and Jeanette who's recovering from eye surgery, Father, and others, Father. We just ask you to heal them. Hannah who is going through having a tonsillectomy or having her tonsils taken out, Father, and just pray that she can be restored to full health. Lord, we thank you for the gospel being shared this week to a woman named Sherry. We pray that the words will be taken to heart, Father, that she'll repent of her sins and seek Christ in her life. And Lord, we do pray for more opportunities to share the gospel. We all have unsaved loved ones. We pray for them this morning collectively, Lord. We ask you to give us the words to lead them to Christ, Father, if that's your will. We know it's the Holy Spirit that saves, but Lord, we pray that you'll use us as your tool, as your instrument to carry out your work, Father, for your glory. Lord, thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for the grace you've had in us, Father. We thank you for the mercy that you've had in us, Father. And we thank you for the faith that you've given us to believe in Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, Father. That's it. There's no other Savior but Jesus. And please help us convey that to our unsaved loved ones again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. If there's any children left that would like to go to nursery at this time, you're free to do that. As you know, we've been taking a while to go through the book of Zechariah. Today I'm going to finish that, no matter how long it takes. I say, well, that was a long scripture reading. We can imagine what the sermon would be like. When I came in today, somebody asked me if I changed the time on that clock. So I was teasing him. I said, no, I left it there so I have more time to preach. But no, I actually changed it, so you're okay. So just don't worry about that. Let's open up with a word of prayer and ask that God bless our time together. Father, we thank you for this book of Zechariah. We thank you that you have caused it to be written, that you have inspired it, that you have given a message to your special people, Israel, through it, and also that you have given truth that we can take and apply to our own lives. as a result of that. Help us, Father, too, as we look at this chapter, to recognize that there is a day that there Jesus Christ is coming back, not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles, and that we as people who are Gentiles, most likely in this auditorium, we need to be sure that we have repented of our sins and we have received Christ as Lord and Savior in our own lives so we can be ready for the second coming of Christ. We ask that you would guide us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Zechariah chapter 14, so turn there if you would please, we find that it seems to describe, or it seems to amplify, some things that we've already seen in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verses 8 to 9, where it talks about two parts of in it will be cut off, but the third will be left in it, talking about that there will be a remnant of Jews in the land of Israel that will be preserved by God, who will embrace Messiah, and that the other two-thirds will not embrace Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, we find Israel making a pact or a treaty or a deal of some sort with what appears to be a false Messiah, a foolish shepherd, someone we have come to know and have heard about as the Antichrist. Halfway through this seven-year tribulation period, we find Antichrist breaking his covenant with the Jews, setting himself up in the temple in Israel and demanding to be worshipped as God. Israel's refusal to do this, at least the refusal of many in Israel to do this, unleashes 3.5 years of tremendous persecution in Israel, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, which we see mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, and I think also here in Zechariah chapter 14. In the midst of this battle, with Israel reeling from being attacked by the nations of the world, Messiah, i.e. Jesus Christ, arrives on the scene, delivering Israel from her invaders and ushering in his thousand-year reign of Christ of peace and prosperity. Let me read to you the words of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless those, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is a specific promise here given to Abraham, or Abram as he's called back in Genesis 12, where through him the families of the earth will be blessed, and his people, the Jews, will be promised a land and promised territory and promised blessings as well. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Again, we have an unconditional, unilateral, irrevocable promise by God to give his covenant people Israel certain land, certain territory, certain promises which will not be broken. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hosea. Hosea. The first one of the minor prophets, and this would be Hosea chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you chapter 14. It's a short chapter, only 9 verses, but this is a promise of future blessing to Israel. Chapter 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. So as you look at Hosea chapter 14, you see another place where Israel is promised a glorious future. Turn with me, if you would, to Joel. The book of Joel, which is the next book over, Joel chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Again, a lengthy section of scripture. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, verse 14. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So as you look at these verses, and you look also in Genesis chapter 12, and in Genesis chapter 15, you see that Israel, the nation, the people, the Jews, have been given incredible promises. I believe that as we look at Scripture, we see a consistent and a convincing case which can be made regarding God's commitment to his covenant people, the Jews. Even though they have sinned grievously, and there's no question that they have, even though they've sinned grievously against their Messiah, he will one day return to them. Christ will come back to his covenant people. He will deliver them from all their adversaries and fulfill all the promises he has made to them throughout Scripture. As you look at Israel today, you see it is surrounded by multitudes of hostile nations. Are you noticing that as you look at the events of the Middle East? Then Israel is going to go through a lot. It's going to go through a great deal of trauma and pain and turmoil, but the Lord ultimately will deliver them. Do they deserve to be delivered? No, they do not. They do not deserve to be delivered any more than Gentiles deserve to be delivered. But God has made promises. He is a merciful and gracious God, and one day Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. So this morning, as we look at Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to see four specific events which are part of this second coming of Christ, which will be a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, to the church, and ultimately to the world. First event we find in verses 1 to 2 of Zechariah 14. And that event is very simple, and we can almost say, so what else is new? But that event is that Israel is under attack in this passage. Looking at verses 1 to 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will be not cut off from the city. There is a day coming, a day of judgment, a day of judgment upon sinners who reject Christ, a day of judgment upon those individuals who have attacked his covenant people. Remember what it says in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The attack will be so devastated that the enemy will divide the spoil among those Jews from whom it is taken. In other words, as you look at this, it appears that the attack is at least partially successful at the beginning. And Israel is getting beat, and the city of Jerusalem looks like it's going to be taken. And it's about that time when Messiah intervenes and delivers them. God himself will bring the nations of the world against Jerusalem. And he's doing that so he can bring judgment against them. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. As you get into the next verse, which we will in a minute, you'll see that the Lord himself is going to come and protect Israel from the enemy. The city is going to be captured, at least appears that part of it will be captured. Houses will be plundered. Women will be ravished or molested or raped. Half the city will go into exile. The other half apparently will be able to avoid that particular calamity. Once again, the people of Israel will find themselves fighting for their lives, this time against the armies of the world led by Antichrist. And I think you see the same scenario here in Zechariah chapter 14 that you see in Revelation chapter 19. As I said before, Israel has been attacked and has been taken 27 times in its history. Can you imagine Washington, D.C. being attacked and taken 27 times as the capital of our own country? Some believe that there will be some Jews who will find refuge, and here's talking about some fleeing in a place called Petra, which is actually located in Jordan, about 70 miles north of the Dead Sea. So what is the first event? That first event is very simple. Israel, or Jerusalem, is attacked. And I think this is pointing to a time yet future. There's characteristics of this attack and of this whole situation that have not yet occurred in human history. Okay, going down to verses 4-3, we come to the second event. That second event is this: Messiah comes to the rescue. This has never happened before, at least in the same way. Now, there are times when God has fought on the side of Israel, and you go through your Bibles, you will find mention of some of these things, but this is a different scenario. It says, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You know, we often think of and we talk about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We think of Jesus as being very humble, very meek and mild. We think of him being beaten. We think of him being crucified. We think of him being mocked and tormented. And we kind of get this picture of Jesus as being kind of weak. But you recognize that there are two sides to Jesus, if I can put it that way. Not only is there Jesus meek and mild, not only is there Jesus the Lamb of God, when you always think of a little lamb, you know, whenever you think about that, there's also Jesus the warrior. There's also Jesus the Lion of Judah. There's also the Jesus that will be judging the world for its sin. We recognize at the very height of his agony on the cross, he cried out, you know, I don't know that I would have done this or could have done this. He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we think of this Jesus, gentle shepherd, meek and mild, Savior, Redeemer, a friend who is closer than a brother, etc., etc. But all of these descriptions and designations are true, but there's also more to the picture than just these descriptions and designations. There's also Jesus, the warrior king, who will come and defend his covenant and people. And that's what you see here in verses 3 and 4. There's the second coming of Christ. Where does he come to? He comes to Israel. He comes to Zion. He comes to the Mount of Olives, where he was crucified, where he was betrayed. So as we look at the Lord, as we look at the Messiah, as we look at Jesus Christ, we see him acting like a man of war. And we don't typically think of him that way. We think of him as being the suffering Savior, but he's also coming back as the glorious and conquering King. He's going to come. He will rise up. He will fight those nations which attack his covenant people. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 21. Behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. You know, we tend not to look at this. We tend to kind of go along with our lives, and maybe sometimes we forget that every day that passes is another day that's closer to the second coming of Christ, that there is a judgment coming. Yes, the first time Christ came, he did not come to judge, but he came to save. But the second time he's coming to judge those that have rejected him. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Bible says that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And as you think about the Lord and his history with his covenant people, he has obviously fought for the people of Israel in the past, and we mentioned that just a moment ago. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where it says, God set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they were finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. What's happening here in 2 Chronicles? Well, a large invasion force was coming to attack Israel during the time of Jehoshaphat the king. And Jehoshaphat the king led Israel, or Judah, in prayer, asking for the Lord to intervene. So what did the Lord do? These three enemy nations were coming against Israel, and the Lord basically turned these nations against each other, and they destroyed each other. And as a result, Israel was delivered. So God has fought for Israel in the past. This would not be the first time that he's done that. Joshua chapter 6, what happened? You've got the Battle of Jericho. Anybody remember? And the walls came tumbling down. I won't sing that to you, but you know, the Lord brought down the walls of Jericho, and Israel utterly destroyed everything in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Why were they able to do that? Because the Lord intervened, and he knocked down the walls of Jericho. And there were many instances which we can think of where God intervened on behalf of his people. And so as you look at Zechariah 14, this is not the first time. This is part of what he has done for his covenant people. Now as we go into verse 5, we come to a new situation. Says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. We see a situation where Christ comes back to Israel. He personally intervenes on their behalf. He personally works to destroy their enemies. And his feet will stand on the mount of Mount Olives. And actually, that should be verse 4 and not verse 5. We see that he will personally intervene as the second person of the Trinity, the God of very God, 100% God, 100% man, and he will protect the remnant of his covenant people. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 1, and everybody's watching Jesus go up into the clouds, and two angels appear to the disciples and say, what are you looking at? The same way that he goes up, but in the same way he will also return. So Christ will come back literally, physically, and personally, and will stand on the Mountain of Olives. This mount at that time, when he stands on it, will be split. There will be a very large valley. And as you go on down further in the passage in verse 5, as I said, you'll see the people fleeing the city of Jerusalem through that particular valley. Now I'd like you to go to verses 12 to 15, verses 12 to 15 in Zechariah 14. And we see a little bit more about what is happening here. We don't know exactly what is going on as far as why this is occurring, but we know that the Lord is apparently striking Israel, the attackers of Israel, with a plague. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Just like 2 Chronicles, you've got the invading armies turning on each other. during this particular invasion. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So what do you have here? We come to a situation where God is striking the enemies of his covenant people with a plague, as well as with a great panic. This plague apparently also affects the animals, any animals that may be in the camps. Israel's enemies will fight against each other. The people of Judah will rally to defend the capital city, what part of it they still hold. And we don't know exactly what this plague will be. You know, it sounds like some pretty nasty things when you've got people's tongues and their eyes, etc., rotting out. It almost sounds like chemical warfare, or some people have said, well, maybe there's some kind of a nuclear explosion going on, or maybe it's some kind of a Ebola virus or something like that. We don't know exactly what it is. But we do know that this has happened before in the history of Israel. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, where it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Remember, the Assyrians had come down. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. And they were going to attack Jerusalem. And, of course, the people of Jerusalem prayed, and Hezekiah prayed. And the next day, the Lord sent a plague out, and 185,000 Assyrians were dead. Now, again, this is not the first time that the Lord is going to be bringing some kind of plague upon the people who attack Israel. There is precedent in Jewish history. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I know I've shown this to you almost week after week, but I want to make the point that there's a correlation between Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 19. I believe these are the exact same scenario being described in two different books. Zechariah is kind of like the Old Testament Revelation. Starting in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, who's this? Obviously, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. His eyes are eye of flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So as you look at Revelation 19, as you look at Zechariah 14, what do you see? You see the armies of the world, the nations of the world, rising up to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy Israel. And what else do you see? You see Messiah coming in and delivering his people from their attackers. So you have one event talked about in two different places. James Montgomery Boyce says, the nations who had come up against Jerusalem had looked on her in haughty scorn. Hence the judgment affecting the soldiers' eyes. They had spoken against God like the field commander of Sennacherib before the armies of Hezekiah, hence the judgment on their tongues. The mention of a plague recalls the judgments of God against Israel at the start of Israel's history as a nation. So as you see, God not only intervenes on their behalf, he also brings a plague which destroys the invading armies. So far, we've got two events. We've got Israel being attacked. We've got Messiah rising up and defending her. And number three, there will be physical changes in the land of Israel, going back to Zechariah chapter 14. Starting in verse 4, I know we've covered this again, but we'll do it one more time. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Well, what do you got going on here? You got an earthquake. You know, we've heard about the last few days is this huge earthquake and tsunami, which is taking place over in Japan. And we know that the earthquakes are incredibly efficient at doing a lot of damage and making a lot of changes in the landscape. So this is not far-fetched at all. You could see Christ coming down. You could see, as a result of his coming down, an earthquake taking place. Obviously, he's controlling that. And you could see the split of the Mount of Olives, and you now have a very large valley. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now here's another earthquake that's being talked about. Remember King Uzziah Isaiah chapter 1, talking about this king who had been a very good king for many years, but then near the end of his life made a decision that he could go into the temple of God and he could perform priestly duties, and these were things that were forbidden for the king to do. Well, as a result of this, Josephus, the prophet, believes that there was a very large earthquake that came upon Israel in judgment, and also Uzziah got leprosy and had to be confined and kept away from other people for the rest of his life. So as you look at this, you see that there is a lot of changes that are going to take place in the land of Israel. So as you look at verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. That's just another part of Israel. You'll flee like you did back in the caves of King Uzziah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. What is that talking about? In other words, the sun, the moon, and the stars will be temporarily blotted out because they won't need that. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So apparently for a period of time, the sun, the moon, the stars will not be needed. You'll have the light of the glory of the Lord. But later on, apparently, those lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars will come back on. Now, as you know, and you've probably read this in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, that in the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be no sun, moon, and stars, because the Lord himself will be there, and the Lord himself will be their light. This only is a temporary situation, and this is preceding the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Again, going down to verse 8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Apparently, these changes, this earthquake, is going to create a situation where there'll be water in Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem, some kind of a river. And, you know, it seems to be a literal physical river, because it talks about this river going in the summer as well as in the winter. A lot of times as you're in places like the Middle East or Palestine, apparently a lot of the rivers dry up in the summertime. But this is going to be a river that never dries up, and this will be a river that will bring all kinds of nourishment, et cetera, to the land of Israel, making Israel very plentiful and in terms of crops, et cetera. And in that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. Apparently, the land that's around Jerusalem is going to be flattened. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I know some of you have, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand it's a pretty rocky place with lots of hills and things like that. Well, it sounds like from reading this, what's going to happen is all that's going to be flattened out, and the city of Jerusalem itself will be lifted up in a place of prominence over the land. And of course, all that land being flattened out would probably make it easier for the water to get where the Lord wants it good to go. People will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. As you look in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 24, and also in verses 22, chapter 22, verse 5, we read these words: "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring its splendor into it. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God himself will give them light." So we're talking at a time that is yet future here in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a day when we won't need the sun. There's going to be a day when we won't need the moon, we won't need the stars. Why? Because Christ is going to be actually physically here among us, and that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will apparently be a short period of time when Christ comes back, right before the millennial kingdom, when his glory will be the light, and the sun, the moon, and the stars will go out temporarily or be blotted out temporarily, but then they will be turned back on and will apparently be operating during the millennial kingdom. Again, as I said, we see water springing up from the city of Jerusalem. As I said, this is most likely literal water. Also, some people have said that, you know, it could be a reference to the river of spiritual water of life that comes from Jerusalem, as the word of God will go forth from Jerusalem and Christ will rule from it. As we said, the land around Israel will become flat. It will become a plain. You know, and this area will change completely in terms of its geography, whereas the nation itself will be lifted up. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. This is verses 1 to 5. And this is yet another passage that describes the same thing. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Through all the peoples, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Again, a description of the last days, a description of Christ coming, a description of what it's going to be like after he comes for the land of Israel. Three events related to the return of Messiah. We're coming up to the last one here. I know I'm talking fast and we're covering a lot of ground. Just bear with me. Israel is under attack, okay? And we say, so what else is new? Okay, secondly, Messiah comes to the rescue. He comes to the rescue in a unique way that he's never done before. Number three, there will be physical changes to the land of Israel. Earthquakes, valleys, living water, the actual city of Jerusalem being lifted up among everything else. And finally, number four, we got Messiah ruling the earth. So come back with me to verse 9. Verse 9 of Zechariah 14. It says, "And the Lord will be king over the earth, over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." There's only going to be one religion in the world when Jesus Christ comes back. Guess what that religion's going to be? It's going to be biblical Christianity. When Christ takes the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, all false religions will be done away with. All the other, and I know that we live in America, and we try to be very tolerant of people. We believe that people have the right to worship as they please, at least politically. We don't interfere with that. We may not agree with the religion that they hold. We may even think that they might get judged by God and go to hell because they don't leave their religion and become a born-again Christian. But we allow them the right to have that religion because this is America and that's what we do, and we believe in freedom of conscience, liberty, etc., etc. But in the day that Christ rules, there's going to be no competing worldview. There's going to be no competing religion. There is only one religion, and that is biblical Christianity that will be allowed during that day. The name of Jesus will be the only name that is worshipped in that during that time. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." Now I want to have you go to verses 16 to 19 of Zechariah chapter 14. "Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations, of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nation who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and a punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now that's interesting. Apparently there will be a Gentile remnant. Okay, you got to realize that during the tribulation period, there is wars, there is famines, there is earthquakes, there is the persecution of the Antichrist. There's all kinds of things are going on. The population of the world is pretty much getting decimated. During that time, the gospel is going to be preached. You're going to have people that are going to be preaching. They talk about 144,000 Jews in the book of Revelation who are probably going to be preachers. You've got the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. We're not quite sure who those are. Maybe Moses and Elijah who have come back from the dead. We're not sure about that, but they're also going to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. There's going to be people that are going to be saved during that time. Some of those people are going to be Jews. Some of those people are going to be Gentiles. So there's going to be Gentiles who make it all the way through the seven-year tribulation. They find a way to survive. They don't get killed. And what are they going to do? They're believers in Christ, and they're going to be taken into the millennial kingdom. So there'll be a Gentile remnant who receive Christ and make it alive into the millennial kingdom after getting through the tribulation period. They will make a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to publicly worship Jesus Christ. Apparently, the world goes every year to worship Jesus in Jerusalem. They will celebrate, along with the Jews, something called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So this feast celebrated God's deliverance, protection, and provision during Israel's wandering. This is an Old Testament feast, and you find references to it in Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and Deuteronomy 16. Then you have also in Ezekiel 45 a reference to another feast, and that's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast commemorates Israel's deliverance from Egypt and also the believer's deliverance from sin. And you find references to that in Ezekiel 45. And another feast which is found in Ezekiel 45 is the Feast of the New Year, which will also be celebrated, and that will be emphasizing holiness in the temple. See, there's going to be a temple. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, there is going to be a large temple during the millennial reign. And that's going to be there, and people are going to be worshiping Christ at that temple. Why are they worshiping all these feasts? That question has come up. Why all these feasts? Why all this stuff? Why are we doing this? It's probably similar to the reason that we have Communion Sunday. When we have Communion Sunday, what do? We remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's kind of like a memorial service. It's a way of remembrance. And so these feasts will be a reminder to Jews and apparently also to Gentiles of what Christ has done, particularly for Israel, but also for other believers in him as well. If a nation or a family or whoever refuses to go to Jerusalem to worship Messiah, apparently there's going to be judgment. Now, you got to realize something, that during the millennial kingdom, there will be unbelievers that will be born. Everybody that goes into the millennial kingdom after the seven-year tribulation period is a Christian. They're all, the ones that survive the tribulation period, they're all Christians, they're all believers, but they're going to have kids, okay? And so those, some of those kids are not going to be saved. In fact, as we close here this morning, I'll show you what's going to happen with that in the book of Revelation. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there'll be a revolt once again against Jesus, which will be put down pretty quickly, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. In that day, in that period of time when Christ rules ordinary things, and I need to read to verses 20 to 21, like cooking pots and pans and bowls will be regarded as sacred. Everything will be sacred. Everything will be holy. Everything will be set apart unto the Lord. In that day, verse 20, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take care of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So people are going to be going up to Jerusalem every year to publicly worship the Lord at the millennial temple. They'll be involved in some of the Old Testament feasts. Not that those feasts saved anybody, but those feasts are just simply a reminder of the good things that God and Jesus Christ have done for not only Israel, but for also for the Gentiles as well. In that particular millennial kingdom, everything is going to be considered holy. There's no distinction between sacred and secular. Even the cooking pots are going to be considered as holy unto the Lord. And the reference there to the Canaanite in verse 21 is basically a reference to the fact that if you're not a believer, you will not be basically permitted to enter into the house of the Lord. There will be unbelievers that will be born during the millennial kingdom, and they will choose not to come to Christ. They will not repent. They will not receive the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. And we'll wrap up here and let you get out of here. Revelation chapter 20. Now, we've already looked at Revelation chapter 19 earlier today, right? What did we see in Revelation chapter 19? We see the second coming of Christ, okay? There's going to be a payday someday. Christ is coming back. We have to be sure that we know Christ, that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that we long to be with him, that we are ready spiritually, because there will be a day when all this is going to be wrapped up. The world as we know it is going to change dramatically. After chapter 19, we've also got chapter 20. And what does chapter 20 say to us? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So what is going to happen? Okay, Satan is going to be bound and thrown into the abyss. There is obviously within the Christian community, there's a difference of opinion about this, okay? Some people say, well, you know, you really can't come up with a chain that's going to take care of a spiritual being. That means that we're really not talking about binding Satan during that time. In fact, some would say that Satan is already bound. He's bound even now. I have a hard time believing that Satan is bound. As we look at the world around us, he doesn't look bound to me. I do believe that there is a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he restrains the full expression of sin. And I think that's taking place. And you see that mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I don't have any problem with God being able to fashion a chain of such a material, whatever it is, that can restrain a spiritual being. I think God certainly has the ability to do that. And Satan is going to be set up and thrown into the abyss, and it's going to be sealed up, and so he's not going to be able to deceive the nations, until the 1,000 years are over. Then he's going to be let back out for a while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus as because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark in their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What's the word that we words that we keep seeing over and over again? 1,000 years. I don't think there's any reason not to interpret this literally. You know, it's mentioned over and over and over again. And I think this is what it is. It's a reference to the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, where Christ will come back and he will reign for 1,000 years. I know not everybody sees it that way. I deal with a lot of people that look at it differently. Some people seem to get upset when I mention this, but there's no reason to be upset. I think 1,000 years of being reigned, ruled over by Christ is a really good thing. And frankly, I'm looking forward to it. You know, there's not going to be any elections. It's not going to be a democracy. You know, there just isn't going to be any problems because Christ will be ruling, and the Bible says that he will rule with a rod of iron, which means he's not going to put up with anything. You know, there's some things he's just not going to tolerate, which unfortunately rulers in our own day and age seem to have to put up with. Verse 7, now this is interesting. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and their beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the question that comes up when you first read that, why on earth would anybody release Satan if you've got him bound up? And I don't have a good answer for that. The explanation that I've heard over and over again, and this does kind of make sense to me, is that a point is being made here. See, a lot of times people will say, you know, we just need to have more resources. We just need to have better living conditions. We just need more education. And if we had all these things, we would all be better people. And everything would be fine, and there wouldn't be all these problems in society, etc., that we have now. But the reality is that that kind of thinking fails to take into consideration is that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And unless you know Christ, unless you've repented and come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's really no hope for you. And there's really no hope for humanity outside of Christ. And so basically the idea here is that you've had this perfect millennial kingdom with Christ ruling over it for 1,000 years. But even during that perfect time with perfect conditions, the climate is probably improved. Economic conditions are probably good. Everything is going to be done fairly. There's still going to be sin. And there's still going to be rebellion. And there's still going to be a revolt. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And some said this is God's last, his last message or his last attempt to make this very, very clear. I gave you Eden, you blew it. I gave you the millennial kingdom, you blew it. And basically making the point that the heart of man is evil and that the only answer is faith in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And as I think what happens after this is over, then you have the destruction of the old earth and the old heavens, and then you have the creation of the new earth and the new heavens, which is basically what every Christian is looking forward to and is what we call heaven, is a place that we all go as believers in Jesus Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. But the point there that I want to make is that there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there will be a day when Christ will rule over the world. And frankly, I don't see a problem with that. In fact, I see that as a really good thing. That's just the next thing that happens after the tribulation period. And that will occur before the new heavens and the new earth. Four events connected to Messiah's return to his covenant people. Israel will come under attack. Messiah comes to the rescue. There will be incredible physical changes to the land of Israel. And finally, number four, Messiah will rule the earth. Hopefully, this has been understandable. Hopefully, this has been helpful. When you look at world news, remember the importance of Israel. If you understand Israel and you understand the role that Israel plays, you'll understand prophecy. Israel and the church are distinct one from another. There's Israel and there's the church. They're not together. The church did not take over for Israel after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because I think as you look at scripture, particularly as you look at the Old Testament passages, you see multiple promises that are made to Israel, and God, being a promise keeper, is going to fulfill each and every promise to his covenant people. So it'll be very interesting to see how things progress in the days ahead in terms of the history of planet Earth. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning I covered a lot of ground. I covered it quickly. They were patient. We thank you for giving them the patience to hang with me. We pray, Father, that you would help us to look at the Word of God and make sure that is the final authority for our faith and practice, that we would understand that there is such a thing called a literal hermeneutic that must be employed. In other words, we interpret the scriptures in the plain, ordinary sense that the total context requires, that we read the scriptures, we interpret them literally, and unless there's a compelling reason somewhere in the text that says that we must take certain passages symbolically. Help us to recognize the role that you have for Israel. Help us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as your word tells us. Father, help us to remember that we have a role, but other groups in the Bible also have a role as well. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for getting us through this book. And we ask that you'd help us as next week we start the book of Romans. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.